We're going to begin a new series today. I've entitled it, His Story, Our Glory. And if that seems strange to you to think about the story of Jesus being for our glory, I pray that you will understand and comprehend why I have chosen that title for this. But I did think it was interesting, once again, how the Holy Spirit seems to have weaved together some things, even in our song service, without conferring with those who planned. So many of the songs had the theme in them, glory. And with my lesson today, we'll see some connections as well in some of the songs that we sang. Each week we're going to be drawing from some concepts in the prophecy of the coming Messiah that's found in Isaiah 53. So we're going to encourage you to open your Bibles there. It's page 1145 in the Pew Bibles. In this particular lesson, I'm calling Christ, Man of Sorrows. I'd like you to listen very carefully as we read this passage, and we're going to be reading it each week, for indications as to why this chapter may sometimes have a heading over it in many Bibles and may be referred to by many commentators as the chapter about the suffering servant. So, again, pay close attention as we read through this. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 53. Isaiah writes, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off in the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Despised. Rejected. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, punished, wounded, oppressed, led to be slaughtered, subjected to judgment, pouring out his life unto death. Now, in case you never heard this, this precise prediction was written nearly 750 years before Christ was born. And it highlights what he would experience while living on this earth. So if you ever thought, even for a moment, that Jesus had an easy time of it while on earth, think again. Jesus felt physical discomfort, physical pain. He felt not only cold and heat, deep hunger. Intense thirst. His muscles ached after a long day's work, or after walking for a long distance, or climbing a steep hill. He knew what it felt like to be tired, even physically exhausted. He knew what it was like to stub a toe or to hit his thumb with a hammer. And yes, in time, he felt the sting of a whip across his back and the pain of thorns stuck into his brow. He knew the excruciating torture of nails piercing his flesh and the searing pain of a spear thrust into his side. Jesus suffered anguish and agony. God in the flesh knew more than mere discomfort. He knew misery and torment and torture. The gospel accounts of Jesus' life tell us he also experienced real heartache. He knew the deep hurt of ridicule and rejection. He was accused of being a lunatic, even a liar. He knew what it felt like to have someone spit in his face, to mock him, and to call him names. He knew what it was like to have his character attacked, people trying to assassinate his reputation. He knew the despair of betrayal and abandonment. Jesus knew the heartbreak one feels when friends and family don't believe in you, let alone support you. He knew loneliness. The same historical records say that Jesus also knew what it was like to experience intense grief. At some point during his young adult life, the only man that he'd known as a father upon this earth passed away. He later mourned the cruel beheading of his cousin John. He wept at the wake of his friend Lazarus. He also grieved over the suffering of other people. He cried over the fate of Jerusalem. He felt deep sympathy for throngs of people who were harassed and confused. His soul was afflicted, even angered over the mistreatment of children. And he was saddened by the plight of widows and orphans. Jesus most definitely knew something of sorrow and suffering. I had a teacher in Bible college, particularly for our classes about preaching. Did you know that preachers sometimes take classes for preaching? I didn't do well, you can tell, okay? But I did take some classes, and I rebelled against much of it, to be honest, the way that they would say that you need to stay here and don't move, and there was a lot of, this is a long time ago, okay? There's some real rigid ideas about how to go about that. But this one teacher I had, after I presented a sermon in a homiletics class that he was critiquing, he asked me one question. He said, "So what? So what? What you presented is true. What you said is true. But so what? Where's the application? What difference does that make for me?" Ever since then, I always think, so what? So what here? So Jesus suffered. So Jesus felt pain. So he felt heartache. So he felt intense grief. So what? We do too, don't we? Yes. But you and I have no choice in the matter. We don't. Since the fall, sorrow and suffering have been part of the human condition. Inescapable reality. If you live, you will experience pain, heartache, and grief. Yet Jesus did have a choice in the matter. Jesus, as the Son of God, had never experienced any of that in the way that we do. He chose to embrace it and to endure it. He chose it. Why? Why in the world would anyone choose to endure and to experience and to suffer what Jesus chose to endure and to experience and to suffer. Why? I believe the Hebrew writer makes a primary reason very clear. In chapter 2, in verse 14, he says, since the children have flesh and blood, he, speaking of Jesus, shared in our humanity. Pardon me? He did it for us. Because you and I are flesh and blood, he became flesh and blood. Because you and I experience pain and heartache and grief, he came to experience pain and heartache and grief, to share in the human condition. In verse 15 of chapter 4, the Hebrew writer says this, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one, speaking of Jesus, who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet is without sin. Jesus experienced pain, heartache, grief, to be able to sympathize with us. According to this inspired text, God became flesh in order to identify with humanity and to allow men and women to better identify with him in the process. He did it so he could not just sympathize, but he could empathize with our suffering. And so that we could know that he could. So that we could know that the one who at the right hand of God not only looks upon us and sees us suffer, sees us go through pain, sees us go through heartache, sees us go through grief, but he knows what it's like to do that because he's done it. And none of us could say, well, God, you just don't know how I feel. God, you just don't understand what I'm going through. Really? Most of you have probably seen at one time or another some pictures or maybe a short film clip or something about a father sympathizing, even empathizing with a child, perhaps a daughter, who has cancer, who is going through radiation and chemo treatment, and she's lost all of her hair. And you've seen the father, haven't you? The pictures. He shaves his head, too. Why does he do that? Why in the world does he do that? I want you to take that a step further. Imagine that someone very dear to you knows that you have a dreadful disease like that. It causes you great pain. It causes you sickness. The treatment is almost worse than the disease. It makes you weak. It makes you violently ill. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have experienced that. Some of you have been with people that you know and care about very deeply who have experienced that. Your friend or relative, if you're going through that, assures you they will not allow you to go through it alone. They tell you, I'll be there with you, by your side, every step of the way. That's huge, isn't it? That is huge. For someone to say, you know what? I will be with you. I'll be alongside you. I'll hold your hand. I'll comfort you. I'll offer you consolation. I'll do whatever I can to make it better for you. I will be there for you. And then they do it. That's huge. Now, to your surprise, though, they tell you that not only are they going to be with you, that they have purposely had the same virus or disease injected into them. They pretend to be more than somebody who holds your hand while you go through it. They're literally going to go through it with you. They're going to experience it with you. When you're sick, they're going to be sick. When you're in pain, they're going to suffer pain. When you go through treatment, they're going to know exactly what that's like because they're going through it with you. Why would anyone do that? Why would anyone do that? Why would anyone subject themselves to that? Why would they do that? There's only one reason I can think of. It would have to be because of a deep love and affection, wouldn't it? It would have to be. And it's not that their suffering alleviates the suffering you're going through, but something about knowing that they are willing to go through it with you. Not just be there and watch you go through it, but to endure it with you. That's huge. They must care more for you than they do themselves. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. He did it so you would know that He knows what pain and heartache and grief is all about. But 1 Peter tells us that He also did it to show us how to handle those things. Consider 1 Peter 2:20 through 23. He says, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. Many have lifted this verse out of its context, and they just said, well, see, it's God's will that you suffer. Well, it might be that you will suffer if you do God's will. There's no doubt about that. Those who have been through the study of 1 Peter know that the word suffer, a form of it, is there 18 times. I wonder what the theme might be of the book. That sometimes Christians do suffer. But this is telling us something. It's telling us that Jesus left us an example of how to endure suffering, how to handle suffering, what you do in the midst of suffering. That you don't let it beat you, you rise above it. Do you want to know how to handle whatever life throws at you? Look to Jesus. Want to know how to respond to negativity and opposition? Look to Jesus. You want to know really how you're supposed to respond to and handle pain? Look to Jesus. You want to know what you're supposed to do and how to respond to, how to handle again, how to endure heartache? Look to Jesus. You want to know how to respond to, how to handle, how to endure, how to even rise above grief? Look to Jesus. You want to know what to do when people do mock you and say mean things about you? They degrade you, they make up lies about you? Look to Jesus. You want to know what to do, how to handle things again, how to endure things when people betray you? Look to Jesus. See, He left us an example of how to endure suffering, and how to handle suffering. So not only is He with us, He's giving us an example all the way through it of how we're going to get through this together. Look to Jesus. In fact, that's exactly what the Hebrew writer is saying in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. When he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so you will not grow weary and lose heart. Catch those phrases? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus who endured. Consider Him who endured. Why? So you won't grow weary and lose heart.
Look to Jesus.
Look to Jesus. It's interesting, this phrase, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Dr. Frederick Farrar, who was a Greek instructor and professor at Cambridge University, who wrote actually their textbook for the book of Hebrews, to look at it through the Greek manuscripts and to try to understand and comprehend, you know, what's being said there. He says of that phrase that's translated, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, he says, it's not easy to express. The thought suggested in the Greek verb there, it implies looking away from all other things and looking solely to Jesus. It implies concentrating this wandering gaze into a single direction. Look to Jesus. Fix your eyes. Now, the Hebrew writer was writing to people who could not physically look to Jesus because Jesus had already died, buried, resurrected, and rose again. Many of them had not seen his life, his daily life, his daily struggles. They'd only heard about them like you and I have. They'd only read about them like you and I have. But yet, the Hebrew writer says, fix your eyes on him. I want you to do something for a minute. Close your eyes. There have been so many paintings and pictures that have been presented of how Jesus may have looked. Maybe you'll be thinking about one of those now when I say, fix your eyes on Jesus. Maybe you have a clear picture of how you think he may have looked. Maybe it'll be blurry. But broaden your gaze now. Keep your eyes closed. Broaden your gaze. The Hebrew writer's not saying, look at his face. He's saying, look at his life. Look at his life. Look at how he lived for you. And be encouraged, be strengthened, be inspired, be uplifted, be emboldened to live and endure anything that comes your way. You open your eyes. Jesus empathizes. Jesus inspires. Jesus shows us how to cope. Jesus gives us hope. Look to him who suffered for us. So often it seems that yes, we concentrate as we should on the birth of Jesus at Christmas time, on the death of Jesus, Good Friday coming up, on the resurrection on Easter Sunday. We even concentrate maybe in the in-between times on his teachings, on the things he said, the things that he preached, the things that he shared. Let's not miss, though, the life that he lived. Let's not miss one of the greatest teachings that he ever left us. His life. His life. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you in Jesus' name for the sacrifice that you made in sending him, for the sacrifice he made to give up the glory and the riches of heaven to come and to endure and to suffer so much for our sake. I pray, God, that we will remember today that he did it for us. And it wasn't in vain. If we look to him, it wasn't in vain. The example that he leaves us, it's a great example to follow. It's an example that if we follow, we will find strength and hope from you, through him, through your spirit, to handle anything. God, I thank you for the life he lived, the death he died. I thank you for his love for us, manifesting your love for us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.